Guys, we have really missed you guys for the past couple weeks. Thank you so much for letting Chris and I be able to go to Wyoming and spend time with my family. But man, we were there towards the end of the second week. We were ready to come back. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Wyoming. It's boring. Now, I could say that because I'm from Wyoming. You can't say that unless you're from Wyoming. No, it's good to be back. Good to be with my church family. Oh, it's so good. We've missed you guys so much. And I was just thinking of the last song as we were singing about the power of the cross. And man, you guys sounded good this morning. And it sounds like we believe it, right? Do you guys believe it, the power of the cross? Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and let's pray. We'll get into the text and get into Galatians. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have displayed your glory in so many avenues, and we marvel at your creation. We marvel at a beautiful day where we can see your handiwork. But we also marvel at the fact that you have given us your word. And here we can see your glory. Here we can see your Son. Here is where the treasures are found. And Father, as we search your word, may your Spirit be working in our hearts, causing us to see the truth, leading us back to the word, leading us back to your Son. Father, we just pray for this time. We pray for me. Please be with me. Allow me to say the things that need to be said accurately and with love, and allow the people that are listening to be yielding to your Spirit as your Spirit teaches us and teaches us more about your word. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen. This past week, I got an article, and this was the title of the article. It says, "Ethically Minded Millennials Are Causing a Hunting Boom." I didn't say it was a good title of an article, but it was an article nonetheless. And it was kind of an interesting article for a couple reasons. One, I'm a millennial, so had to read it. And then it had hunting, and I also like hunting, so millennials and hunting. And then there was this word that's attached that we don't normally think of when we think of millennials, of ethical. And I don't know how many of you have met people from my generation. We don't really sit down and think about systems of good and what's good, right? Answer the question, goodness. That's not something that we millennials do. And I also got to be honest, I've never really read a hunting article that began with the phrase ethical. So I thought, hey, this is going to be fun. This is what it says. It's kind of an interesting. It says this in the article. It says, "Hunting is experiencing somewhat of a boom among folks who realize that the most ethical way to eat meat might just be to kill it yourself." Now, we're not talking about hunting this morning, although that would be fun. We're not going to be talking about that. And we're not going to be talking about millennials, though that also might be fun. We're going to be talking about this word, ethical. That's an interesting phrase in this article. Ethical. Question is, what is ethics? What does it mean to be ethical? Well, R.C. Sproul defines the word ethics as oughtness. It's something that we ought to do. The study of ethics is that question of values and what is good. That's what it is. What is the good? And let's be honest, all around us, there is numerous debates over what is good. There are numerous answers given in societies, all the way from Johnny be good because Santa Claus is watching, to Johnny do whatever you want because you just got to live your truth. And these are competing value systems. These are competing views of the good. Unfortunately, these have come into the church. And what makes it really unfortunate is the idea that I think the scriptures are so very clear on what is good. I think the scriptures are so very clear on how it teaches us what is goodness, what is ethics. It's very crystal clear. Now, as we're going to find out, it's going to be very difficult to be good. We're not very good at being good. But that doesn't mean that God is a bad communicator. This doesn't mean that God doesn't communicate well. He does communicate well, and he communicates good. He defines good. That's going to be the subject of this morning as we're going through the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about goodness. So go with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we're going to start at verse 18. Actually, I'm sorry, verse 19. Well, to get the set the expositional mood, let's start in Genesis 1:1. I'm kidding. Let's go to 19. Galatians 5:19. Notice what it says. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now we've spent a lot of time here talking about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I just, as way of review, I want to review some of these things about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. First thing that we see very clearly about the deeds of the flesh are that they're plural. They're the deeds of the flesh. This is contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, which is singular. This means that the fruit of the Spirit exhibits its way one way, meaning the fruit of the Spirit looks the same here as it does in Africa, the same way that it looks in Europe, the same way it looks like in Antarctica. The fruit of the Spirit's the same. It looks like Christ. Now, the deeds of the flesh, now they're tricky. They might not come out the same way. They might not shake out the same way. Some of us might have sinful proclivities towards one deed and not another. So they're the deeds of the flesh. Another thing that is very clear about these deeds is that they're obvious. You don't have to look very long at somebody until you start seeing the deeds of the flesh. They're going to come out. They're always going to come out. We also talked about how the believer still struggles with the flesh. Now, we spent a lot of time in Galatians talking about justification by faith, how the moment that you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous and given the righteousness of Christ. We are then indwelled with the Holy Spirit who helps us live righteously. But there still is this thing that's there that Paul calls the flesh. And the flesh is this part of the believer that is still not yet submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that part of you that desires bad things. It's that part of you that's no good. Paul also calls this the old man. And we struggle with this. And so we went through the flesh saying, we struggle with these things. We struggle with immorality. We struggle with impurity. We struggle with idolatry. We're constantly battling with these things. And as we'll see this morning in Romans 7, this is an ongoing struggle of a mature believer. There's this battle that goes on inside, and we're constantly waging war. That thing that I want to do is not what I'm doing, and the thing I don't want to do, that's the thing that I'm doing. Who can save me from this? Then we started looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and we said that it's singular, because that's what it is. And we said, what does this singular fruit look like? And the answer is simply this: Christ. That's what it is. You know what the Holy Spirit's doing right now in your life? He is working on you. He is working on you so that Christ is reproduced in you. So you start talking like Christ, thinking like Christ, reacting like Christ. That's what it is. It's Christ-likeness. That's the goal. And so all of these marks of the fruit of the Spirit are all these ingredients to this one great fruit, Christ. All of these things need to be in place. So it can't be that somebody over here is a love tree, and then we got a joy tree over there, and then we got a peace bush, because who ever heard of a peace tree? That's not the way it is. The fruit of the Spirit is all of these things together, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. All of these things are coming out. It also is very true. Notice what it says here, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, the source of this fruit is not us. The source of this fruit is the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I, we have the flesh down. We don't need any help to be fleshly. We're pretty good at that. We're professionals. The fruit of the Spirit, we cannot do. This is something that the Holy Spirit produces in and through us. Now, this doesn't mean that we just kind of sit back and just let the wild fruit grow. Remember, we've talked about how we are to cultivate the ground. We cultivate the ground. There are things that we have to do. We have to yield to the Spirit. We have to spend time in God's Word. We have to spend time in prayer. We have to spend time with other believers. These things till the ground, which then allow the Holy Spirit to move and produce these things. Or allow these things to be produced in our life, probably better said. And so we've been spending a long time looking at each one of these fruit of the Spirit. We spent 2 Sundays looking at love. We spent 2 Sundays looking at joy and peace. We looked at patience. And then 4 weeks ago, can you believe that? 4 weeks ago, we talked about kindness. And this morning, we're going to talk about goodness. Remember, as we talked about last week, or I want to say last week, but last time, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about this word kindness. And the word kindness actually could be easily translated goodness, right? Goodness. But it's a goodness with a nuance towards God's graciousness, towards forgiveness. We spent time looking at how God was good and that he saved us. God is good and that he is gracious. Isn't that good? I mean, we look at the goodness of God and say, wow, he is so gracious and kind towards me. And we even looked in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says that in the ages to come, we are going to be trophies of God's grace. And people will look and say, give us a demonstration of God's grace. And he will call Caleb Hilbert up and say, here is the demonstration of my grace, of my kindness, of my goodness. Now, it's interesting, then the next quality of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. So it's goodness and goodness. The question is, how is this goodness different than kindness? Because there's going to be some overlap. There is. But it's a little bit different. How would we say the difference is? Well, let me tell you this. Let's think of the cross for a moment, and let's think of the week leading up to the cross. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, was that good? Yes, that was good. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our forgiveness, was that good? Yes. There are two different kinds of good, aren't they? One is very stout. One is very zealous. One says, this is the way it is, and I'm not changing my mind. This is good. This is moral. I'm not moving. This is right. Think of Jesus overturning the tables as he's looking at these people who are exploiting travelers coming for the Passover. And he says, how dare you make my father's house into a house of thieves? This is a house of prayer. And he overthrows tables. That is good. And it is in that overturning of the tables that we understand this phrase, goodness. It's this idea of resolve. It's this idea of zeal for doing what is good. So, this is what we're going to look at. And I really want to point out 3 passages where this is found in the New Testament. The first one is found in the book of Romans to help us understand this idea of good and goodness. Book of Romans, chapter 15. We're going to be spending probably the lion's share this morning in the book of Romans because the book of Romans has a lot to say about goodness and being good. So look at this. Go with me to Romans 15, verse 14. Paul's winding down his letter and he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, when he says full of all goodness, this is the idea here that they're doing good things. So Paul is thinking there is this objective standard of good. And these people are lining up with this objective standard of good. That's what he says. Look, you. I'm convinced that you already, yourself, are full of goodness. Now, it's interesting. He uses the word full here. The question is, what does it mean to be full of goodness? It has the idea of being preoccupied with. They are very, very keen on thinking good things, doing good things, and having a standard of good. They're just categorized by being good. That's the idea. They're preoccupied with this goodness. So so that we all are on the same page, I want to kind of go through the book of Romans and ask the question and define what is good. And I'm going to be honest with you, there's a lot of places we could go, but Paul in the book of Romans talks a lot about good. What is good? What is good? And this good then defines what he means here in Romans by goodness. So we're going to look at a couple passages. So I'm sorry that we're going to be doing a lot of Bible turning, but it's all going to be good, I promise. Well, maybe it's going to be good. Well, as long as I'm reading God's word, it's going to be good. I can't vouch for the commentary. Okay, Romans chapter 2. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Let's first start where Paul first uses the word good. And he uses it first in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, he's already talked about how all mankind are sinful, and he talks about how idolatry comes in and how man moves away from God and falls into idolatry and falls into this reprobate lifestyle. And then in Romans chapter 2, he then starts to point his gaze at the Jewish people and points out that the Jewish people are sinful as well. And in verse 4, he asks this question. He says, or do you think so lightly of the kindness, the goodness of God, right? We saw that last time we talked about this word goodness or kindness, and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now think of this as he's talking to Jews. He's saying, man, look at your history. And do you not think that God's kindness and goodness here, do you think so lightly of it that you could just do whatever you want and sin however you want, be as hypocritical as you want? Do you not realize, Jewish people who are attempting to live the law and establish your own righteousness, that your heart is really one of stubbornness and unrepentance? You're not yielding to Christ. You're not yielding to God. You're standing in opposition to him. And notice how he says it. He says, but because of your stubbornness of an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now think of this. As people continue on in their stubbornness of hearts and unrepentance, what is happening? They are storing up God's wrath. This is why one of the great judgments of God and one of the great demonstrations of God's judgment is letting somebody go off into sin. Why? Because they are doing what they want. They have no conscious feeling, right? There's no conviction of sin. And he says, just have it. And they continue to go on and on. And what's happening? They are storing up for themselves God's wrath. This is terrible. You're storing up God's wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then notice what he says. He says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who persevere in doing good. So there we go. There's the first time it says good. So, but those who persevere in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Now, some people have misread this and assumed that the doing good is the reason why they have eternal life, right? They misread this verse as they do the rest of Scripture. That is not what Paul is teaching here. He's not teaching that you can be good. In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Romans. You can't be good enough. What Paul's doing here is he's demonstrating that there's a difference between the believer, those who are right with God, the righteous ones, and an unrighteous person. And so he's giving characteristics of each of these. So an unrighteous person is unrepentant, is stubborn in their heart, whereas a righteous person is one who does good things. You see that? He does good things. He lives for the Lord. And it's the one that perseveres and continually does good things which demonstrates that they're a believer. That's proof that the justification happened. He's not saying you do good things in order to gain eternal life. He's saying because you're doing good things, it demonstrates that you have eternal life. That's really what he's saying. And thus, Paul and James are saying the same thing. But notice how he uses this phrase, doing good. It's opposite of on repentance. It's the opposite of disobedience. What are they being disobedient to? God's word. You want to know what the standard of goodness is for the believer? The word of God. That's what it is. If I'm going to be an ethical Christian, I'm going to be a biblical Christian. There's no difference there. There's no difference between an ethical Christian and a biblical Christian. My sense of good comes from God's word. But then notice what he says next in verse 8. He says, but those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. There you go again. So he's contrasting, right? The unrighteous and the righteous. And so you have these people who are doing good, who are believers. And then you have these unrighteous people. And what are they doing, these people that are bad? Well, they're being disobedient to the truth. But notice what else they're doing. They're not just only disobeying the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. They're fleshly. They're letting the flesh lead there. Man, it says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and then of the Greek. So think of this. Here's these people that are doing good. We see doing good. Goodness is that behavior and that coincides with God's word. Now, Paul uses this phrase again in 5. Go with me to chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So here, we're kind of skipping along in the argument, right? So Paul demonstrates that everybody is a sinner. Everybody is depraved, and they cannot save themselves. There is no righteousness among men. He then goes on and he says, well, then how can one be made right with God? And he goes back to Abraham and he says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was seen as being righteous. And thus he introduces this thought of justification by faith. And here in Romans 5:1, he really talks about it. He says, therefore, having been, this is an instantaneous thing. We are declared righteous. We are declared just at the moment of faith, right? I'm justified by faith. And notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained an introduction by our faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And now he describes this love of God. What does the love of God look like? For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of this. This is the great news of the gospel message. Every single person in this room, we were born helpless, could not save ourselves. But God, in his great love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross for our sins, that whoever believes on him, right, will not perish but have eternal life. This is the great news, right? This is what he's going through. He's going through the gospel. We were helpless, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then notice what he says in verse 7. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even die. See that word good again? It's interesting how he uses the word good. Now, I will be honest, as I've been studying this passage, I have to correct some of my previous interpretations that I've made. I used to think that Paul was kind of contrasting a righteous man and a good man. I now think that's wrong. I wish I would have read more carefully. I now see this as being a synonym. So the righteous man, one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone who might die. Paul's saying the same thing. The righteous man is the good man. There's no difference. I used to think that there was a difference and tried to make some sort of theological point. I don't think that's the case anymore. I think it's the same guy. So a good man is a righteous man. The question is, what does it mean to be a righteous man? Well, it's a man that lives according to a standard. What's that standard? God's word and God's character. Here's the idea of a good man. Now, Paul continues on in his argument. He talks about this justification. He talks about faith. He talks about how we can be born again. He talks about how we're now in Christ and we can now have victory over sin and our sanctification. And then he gets to Romans 7. And in Romans 7, he begins to talk about the struggle of the Christian. And notice how Paul uses the word good here in Romans 7. Let's start in verse 12. Remember, we're just trying to focus in on the word good here. Just try to get the idea of good. So we're all on the same page. So when I say we need to be, that the Holy Spirit is producing goodness, we know what that looks like, right? We all are on the same page. So notice what he says in verse 12, chapter 7. He says, "So then, the law is holy." We agree with that. "And the commandment is holy." Makes sense, right? If the whole thing is holy, then the individual parts are holy as well. But then notice what he says next. "And righteous and good." You see that? They are good. Then he says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be." Meaning, the law isn't the thing that causes death. The law isn't the thing that causes separation from God. Notice what he says next. "Rather, it was sin." Right? It was my disobedience that is the cause. The wages of sin is death. And then notice what he says. He says, "In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." So it's the idea. Now that he has the law, he knows what sin is. He has a definition. This is right, this is wrong. When he does what's against God's law, he does what is wrong. And it's not just wrong, it's wrong, wrong. And then this is what he says next. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. So what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Now, if you are an honest believer right now, you say, that probably is the best sentence on my Christian experience ever written. That right there. I know what I want to do. I have a desire to do that. But this other thing I'm doing, I hate it. I don't get it. I wish I did. I wish I could stop it. But then Paul goes on. He says, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, then I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." Right? The law is the standard, and I've transgressed against the standard. Verse 17, "So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." He says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for the willing is present, but the doing of good is not." See that? There's nothing good in the flesh. There's nothing good. He can't do it. It's pushing him. There's this thing driving him toward doing fleshly things, but then there's this part of him that wants to do what's right, and there's this tear that's going on, and he says, "There's nothing good in me, but I want to do good, but I'm not doing good. But I want to." And then in verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So you see here, Paul's thinking of the flesh, the sin principle, the flesh. And he's thinking of him as this new creature in Christ. But notice how he's talking about good here. It's very clearly that there are things that go along with God's law that he wants to do. And there's very things that do not go against God's law. Those are the things he does not want to do. Those things are the not good. So the good then would be that which coincides with God's law. Let's go to chapter 8. And Paul uses this word good again. It's kind of interesting how often he uses the word good in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, go to verse 28. It says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." Well, what's that purpose? What's that good? Well, he then explains it. For those whom he foreknew, this means he entered into a relationship beforehand, he also predestined. Well, what did he predestine the believer to become? To become conformed to the image of his son. So now as we start thinking about this concept of the good, it's that which lines up with God's law. It's that which lines up with what's found in the scriptures. It's that which is consistent with God's character. It's that which looks like Christ. That's good. That's the good. Now, forgive me one more time. We're going to skip through a lot of things. So you know how I am. I like to dive into things, but we're going to skip over for sake of time, and just go with me to Romans 12, because we're still talking about the good, right? Still talking about the good. And notice what he says here in Romans 12, starting verse 1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This is the logical conclusion of reading the book of Romans, that you say, okay, you know what? Because of what God has done for me, I need to go and yield to him, present my body. And I'm presenting my body in three ways. I'm presenting it as living, meaning it's an ongoing thing. This isn't a one-time thing. It's not just I went to church camp one time. This is an ongoing living. It's holy, meaning it's consecrated to God. And it's acceptable to him. And this is the type of sacrifice, meaning we go to God and say, God, what kind of sacrifice do you want? And then that's the one we give. I often find in my own life, in my own struggles, that I often do things and then say, God, will you accept this? I do it backwards, right? I do something and then say, here, this is for you. And it's not what God wants. He wants me to go to his word first and find out what his word says, and then give him that. Which, by the way, we probably should have done this last week to help some of you kids and some of us husbands buy gifts for Mother's Day for our wives and our moms, right? Instead of buying our mom stuff that we want and then saying, oh, you didn't want a brand new shotgun. Bummer. Can I use it? And notice, this is our logical worship. And then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. See that's really important, that we don't become conformed to the world, to the lust of the eyes, to the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. We don't yield to those things. We don't become conformed to those things. We don't become self-willed people. We don't become fleshly people. We don't conform to those. But what do? But we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, what are we to renew our minds with? My own thoughts about God? Nope. Someone else's thoughts about God? Nope. Listening to Christian music? That might be good, but that might not be the best place to go to renew your mind. You want to know why? Because man wrote that. What's the place that I go to find something objective outside of myself that renews my mind and cleanses me? The Bible. This is where I go back to renew my mind. And so notice that I'm either being conformed by the world or I'm being transformed by the Word. There's two options. But why do I need to be renewing my mind? Why is this so important? So that you may prove the will of God. Oh, this is so important, friends. We know people who think that the will of God is by getting a liver quiver, some sort of shock of electricity going through their bones, some sort of like seeing something outside and going, wow, I saw a dove. That must mean that's where the Holy Spirit wants me to go, because Holy Spirit's a dove. We know people like that. Probably some of us would hang our heads in shame saying, I do that. But that's not what this text teaches, is it? It teaches that I need to renew my mind so that I can then prove the will of God. So when I'm going out and living my life and saying this is God's will, I should be able to prove it scripturally. He says, so that we are able to prove what the will of God is, that which is, notice, good. So when Paul says to these Romans, you are full of goodness, what does that mean? It means these people are biblical. They're going back to God's word. They're thinking of Christ, and they're trying to live according to the principles found in the word. They're trying to be Christ-like. Now, there's another passage where this word is used, goodness. It's by Paul, and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Just quickly go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, I just want to say this. When you sent me out on a vacation to recharge my batteries, did you think I would come back and only preach for 20 minutes? I blame you. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm just going to say, I'm going to go over this morning. This is probably going to be my famous statement on my tombstone. I'm going to go over. But so if you have to leave, we won't think ill of you, or if you have dinner reservations or lunch reservations. But I think this is important enough that I want to share this with you. And so I'm going to take my pastoral prerogative here and share this with you. So go with me to Ephesians 5, and go with me to verse 6. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. We very easily get deceived by empty words. People come to us and tell us things, and we easily believe them. And Paul says, be careful of that. Don't fall for those empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So because of these empty words and following these empty words, that is reason for the wrath of God. So don't do that. People of God should not be doing things that incur the wrath of God. I think that's a good rule. And he says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness. You used to be like that. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So notice here, we are not of the darkness, we are of the light. And what does people of the light do? We do good things. We do good things. We're not like the darkness. We're the opposite of the darkness. The darkness does bad things. The people of the light should be doing good things. It's interesting in the context how Paul starts off chapter 5. Go with me to verse 1. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, therefore be imitators of God. That's the same thing he said in Romans. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. The command here is for the believer to look like God, to be imitators of God as beloved children. What does that mean to imitate God? Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Notice that for the believer, us, which is being good, means that we're acting like Christ. What does it mean to act like Christ? What is the good thing? The good thing is love. The good thing is edifying. The good thing is wanting to build people up and not tear people down. That's the good. That's what we do as children of the light. There's one more passage. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 11, here's the Apostle Paul as he says this is how he's praying for these people in Thessalonica. And he says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of his calling. Man, that's a neat prayer. If you ever get confused on what to pray for people about, this might be a good thing to start with. Pray that people are worthy of their calling. God's called them to good deeds and to good works. God has placed them where they are. Pray that they live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and that it's consistent with what he's called them to do as Christians. That God will count you worthy of your calling. And then notice what it says, and fulfill every desire for goodness. To fulfill every desire. God, Paul is praying that God will fulfill goodness in the believers. That's what he's doing. This means that goodness is not something that comes natural to us. Evilness comes natural to us. We do a lot of things, and we might think they're good. They might be socially good. But from God's point of view, are they really that good? We're really good at being evil. And the Apostle Paul knows that the only way that the believer can have goodness is if it's God producing goodness in them. And that's exactly what he's saying here. That's exactly what he's saying in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Goodness. This is something that God's producing in us. So there's the ability to be good. That's what God's giving us, the ability. But Paul says something a little bit deeper than just God's going to make you good. He's going to give you the ability to be good. Notice what he says. He says, and fulfill every desire. The idea is to be zealous for good works. So not only does God give us the ability to be good, he gives us the desire to be good. Now think of Paul as he's praying for these believers. He's praying that they walk according to God's calling and that God gives them the will and the ability to be good. Man. And then notice what he says next. I just love this. It says, and the work of faith with power, so that we're not doing good just so that we have good PR in the community. That people go, wow, those people do a lot of good things. We don't do good for those ends. We don't do good so that people come around and take pictures and post it on Instagram and Facebook saying, look at how good these people are. To the Apostle Paul, goodness is tied to worship because he says in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. The goal of the goodness is so that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. He's exalted. It points to him. It doesn't point to me. It points to him. He's the one that becomes magnified by my good works. So here's the question. How do we get this desire to do good works? It tells us God's the one that gives it. Well, how do we get it from God? What does James say? If anyone lacks, let him ask of God. And God will give liberally. Do you think that if you go to God and say, God, give me the desire to do good things, he'll go, nah. No, I want you to wallow in the mire a little bit longer. No, of course he'll do this. I think God is wanting a people that are zealous for good works. So when we think of then what God is doing in the believer and the fruit of the Spirit, and how this is far superior to legalism. Remember when we talked in Galatians about this legalism of these people coming in and they're trying to say that you can attain righteousness through your own works and you do this and you do that and you have this and you have that and how weak that is. Just think about how weak legalism is. Think about how weak licentiousness is. Think about how much bondage you have in those two. And then think about this, the fruit of the Spirit, where we can have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. So this week, let's spend some time trying to cultivate our hearts so that goodness will come out. Let me give you three pieces of advice on how we can cultivate goodness in this upcoming week. One, pray that God gives us the desire and the ability to do good. Let's go right to him. Say, help me do what's right. Help me, give me the ability. Second, prepare your heart by spending time in God's word, looking over some of these passages. And third, practically think about some of the situations that are going on in your life. We all have situations going on. Big, small, gigantic, self-created. We all have problems. We all have issues. The Bible gives principles that helps us navigate through all of those things. And so let's spend this week looking at some of these situations that we find ourselves in and saying, how can I be good? What are some of the biblical principles that will help me desire to do good things? To desire good things. How would God have me be good here? May the Lord give us the will and ability to do all that we heard today. Let's go ahead and pray.